Right, let's turn to the last chapter of the book of Ruth. There's only the four. We have traveled through the first three, and now we embark on the final stretch, the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. We're reading the first six verses this evening. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And amen. He was 7 years of age whenever he was forced to go out to work to support his poor family. He was 9 years of age when his mother died. He was 23 when he incurred a great debt due to a failed business. At 28, after 4 years of engagement, he asked his girlfriend to marry him, but she said no. At 37, on his third attempt, he was elected to the American Congress. After 2 years, he ran for re-election but failed. He had a miserable marriage. And at 41, his 4-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate, the upper chamber of Congress, and lost. At 49, he tried for the Senate again, and again lost. He went through a period of depression amidst all the rejection and the criticism and the rumors. But at 51, he became the President of the United States. And Abraham Lincoln became one of the greatest leaders in world history. He set thousands of slaves free by passing the Emancipation Declaration in 1863. The American Civil War failed to stop his efforts to abolish slavery, and his enemies assassinated him at 56 because of his beliefs. In spite of so many setbacks, so many problems, Abraham Lincoln was strong. He remained focused and determined. What a story has Abraham Lincoln. So many things running against him, so many obstacles. And maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you're having a hard time trusting in the midst of your difficulties. Maybe you get disappointed when God seems silent or slow to respond to your prayer requests. Maybe your faith is under pressure and you feel like giving up. Abraham Lincoln's life seemed to show failure at every level. But each step, God was developing character and trust and faith and dependence to do a task that maybe others couldn't do. I say all that because Ruth, the Moabitish girl, did not have it easy in life either. She was not born with a silver spoon in her mouth. Yet God has been able in the first three chapters to lift her from a pagan culture, lift her from a backslidden family, lift her from a sad bereavement, lift her from sudden immigration. But God, as we were thinking about on Sunday morning, but God is taking Ruth on a journey of faith through weeping chapter 1, through working chapter 2, through waiting in chapter 3 that will bring her not only to a place of safety and a place of plenty, but will include her in the ancestral line of the Messiah, our Savior. As we embark on chapter 4, of Ruth's story, we need to understand, and I touched on it last week, but we need to understand that you and I do not really own anything. All we have is just lent to us. It's hard to get our heads around that, but it came very forcibly to me years ago when my mother was in care. And we had to put her home just up the street at 7 Tullochbrow. We had to sell the wee bungalow to pay for her nursing care. We had to get a skip. And many of her possessions that she valued and treasured were thrown in the skip because nobody wanted them. What to her was valuable to somebody else was clutter. And things that she loved about her were thrown out. Styles change. Generations don't value the same things. And Job got it right, you know, in Job 1:21, when he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it goes on to say, "In all this, Job sinned not or charged God foolishly." God owns it all. And whether we have a house or whether we have a car or whether we have things around us that we know and we love and we appreciate and we treasure, they're only lent to us while we're here. And we need to remember that it is just a token of God's goodness and faithfulness to us. When we act as if we are the owners, when we act as if they belong to us and we hold tightly to them, it is called idolatry. And whenever we understand that we are only the users of the possessions God lends us, then it's called stewardship. A big difference. This principle was well understood by the people of Israel. God owned the land. And he distributed it and assigned it to the various tribes and families. Whenever they went into the promised land, you'll find from Joshua chapter 13 through to chapter 21 or thereabouts, the land of Canaan is divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. And that land had to stay with that tribe or with that family. They were only tenants of that land with Jehovah God as their heavenly landlord. And if a family became poor and had to sell their land, it was only sold on a very short lease. In fact, the maximum lease that you could buy land for in Israel was 50 years. Because you see, it at the end of 50 years, on the year of Jubilee, every 7 years you had a Sabbath year, and every seven Sabbaths you had a year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all the leases were torn up and the land reverted to the plan of God. And so, if a family became poor and had to sell their land, they knew that it was only on a short lease and they would get it back. It would come back to the family. It would come back to the tribe on the year of Jubilee. When we look at Ruth chapter 4, we discover that the year of Jubilee was still quite a long way off. We don't know how long, but it was sufficient to tempt the nearer kinsmen that this would be a good financial, economic prospect. He would get a good period of time for the money that he would have to invest. And so he is tempted to buy the land. The practice of Jubilee is still practiced by some of the Orthodox, the very strict religious Jews in Israel today. But it has not been practiced in Israel in general for many centuries. In chapter 4 and verse 1, you remember how the night previously Ruth had made her intentions clear. And the instructions of her mother-in-law, she came into the threshing floor. She looked to see where Boaz lay down to rest, protecting his harvest. And she went along and she lay at his feet and uncovered his feet. So when he woke up cold in the middle of the night, then she could propose and make it clear her intentions. And that's exactly what happened. And now the next morning has arrived, a very special day for Boaz, very important in the future of Naomi and Ruth. And Boaz makes his way to the city gates at Bethlehem. And that is where all the important decisions were done, all the important discussions were done, where all the disputes were sorted, where legal issues were debated, where legal transactions were done. The city gates were very important in biblical days, and it was vital for the city's protection, of course, against raiders. It was where public announcements were heralded from the gate of the city. It's where the city elders held court. And the Bible frequently talks about sitting in the gate. In Proverbs 1, verse 21, I think it is, Solomon is talking about wisdom. Of course, Solomon was an expert on wisdom. And Solomon said that wisdom crieth in the chief place of concourse. In the openings of the gates, in the city, she uttereth her words. And so Solomon saw the gate of the city as the place where wisdom held court, and where decisions were rightly made. It's an interesting study. I have a few things on the overhead, just to you'll have it on your handout. But things that happened at the city gates. You'll remember in Genesis 19, Abraham's nephew, Lot, has gone to live in Sodom. And he greeted the angelic visitors in the city gates at Sodom. And those angelic visitors were going to sleep outdoors, but Lot insisted that he would come. And of course, you know how the Sodomites came to his house and wanted to know them in a sexual way. And so it was the place of reception for Lot there in Sodom. Then when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, you find that it is the place for correction. I'm not sure if you hold to Deuteronomy 21 in your home or not, but if you go to Deuteronomy 21, you'll discover that in the law of Moses, if the parents had a rebellious son and he wasn't listening to his parents, they were told to bring him to the city gate, and the elders would examine the evidence and they would pass judgment. I don't think the elders would want that responsibility today. But that was one of the provisions. It was the place of correction. And I'm sure there were parents back in the days of Israel who had a wayward family. And they brought them down to the gates of the city to have the elders pronounce a judgment upon them. Whenever it comes to Judges 16, you'll find that the gate is a place of domination. The story is of Samson, who went down to Gaza, and his enemies found him, surrounded the city gate, and decided that they would wait until the morning, and whenever the morning would come, they would kill Samson. Samson realized that he was surrounded. So he waited to midnight, and he took the gates of the city, as well as the posts, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, and left them there, and so escaped. It speaks of domination, the strength of Samson. Then when we go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, you can look these up whenever you go home. You know the story of Eli the priest. He had two wayward boys who were abusing the office, who were abusing their position. And the priest Eli was waiting at the gate because his boys and the army of Israel were out fighting. And he was waiting for news. The Ark of the Covenant was in the middle of the army. And the runner comes. And Eli says, "What's the news?" And the news is that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. And his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have both fallen on the battlefield. Such was the shock to Eli, who was up in years and frail. He fell off his stool, broke his neck and died. That wasn't the last of the tragedies. Phinehas' wife, on hearing the news of the Ark of the Covenant and her husband's death, went into early labor and had a child, a son. And she named him Ichabod. Ichabod. It means the glory has departed. God has left us. God has abandoned us because the ark was gone. Her father-in-law had fallen dead. Her husband was dead. And in desperation, she says, "I'm naming the child Ichabod. The glory has departed." I remember being in a home many years ago now of one of our members. Her father was in the house. He belonged to a brethren assembly. And so I was trying to be polite, and I asked him how he was. And then I asked him about his little assembly that he went to. It wasn't in Ballymena, in case anybody's trying to guess. And I said, "How's things in your meeting, in the wee assembly that you go to?" He started to cry. He says, "Pastor Kendall, I would have to say, Ichabod. The glory has departed." Frightening, isn't it? No doubt they still were meeting on a Sunday morning. No doubt they were still partaking of the emblems. They were still singing the hymns. But in his estimation, this elderly, godly man, he said, "I would have to say, Ichabod. The glory has departed." We're still there, but God's not there. And I believe when we get home to glory, many will say, "Lord, I was remembering you last Sunday in such a place." And he'll say, "Are you sure?" "I haven't been there for years." No, we were sitting around the table. We were singing the hymns. We heard from the Word. He said, and he'll say, "Yes, I know you did, but I wasn't there. I haven't been there for years." Ichabod, the glory has departed. Dear friend, beware of playing church, going through the motions. Make sure when you come, you're aware to whom you come, to whom you worship, to whom you sing, and make sure that in all that you do, you get your eyes on Him. Information, the story of Eli, the priest of Israel. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 18, you remember the story. David wants to go into battle. But the people say, no, no, you're not going to. You're worth 10,000 of us. It's too big a risk, David. You cannot go. And David stood at the gate of the city to give the troops instructions as to the battle as they went forth. It was a place of instruction. You can develop those, no doubt, and there's more as well that you can add to it. So it was to the gate of the city that Boaz came. The equivalent of you and I going to Ardivan there on the Galgorm Road, or maybe the Mid and East Antrim Super Council, I think they meet in the town hall, wherever it is, the place of where legal matters are transacted, that's where he goes. You see, this matter between him and Ruth and the nearer kinsman had to be done properly and legally. He could not go to the gate of the city and say to the elders, well now boys, let's be loving, let's be forgiving, let's just wipe the slate clean and give Naomi and Ruth a new start. That would have been lovely. But it wouldn't have been legal. The only way to redeem Naomi and Ruth was to fulfill and obey the law. And that's exactly the same in salvation. The law must be fulfilled. The law says the wages of sin is death. There was a legal requirement for Calvary. The sacrificial lamb had to be slain. In the words of Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Calvary was not optional. Calvary was not a mistake. Calvary was not the greatest mistake of history. I've heard it from pulpits. It wasn't the greatest mistake in history. It was a legal requirement. The sin had to be atoned for. And such was the sin of this world. The only one, the only lamb that would qualify was the sinless, pure, holy Son of God, the Lamb of God. Before we leave the gate of verse 1, could I remind you that we as a fellowship have our city gate? It's where business is discussed. It's where we ensure the safety of the city's inhabitants. It is where decisions are made and information is gathered. It's called oversight. We were meeting at the city gate last night. It's our city gate. And the position of oversight is not a position to recognize popularity. It's not a popularity contest. Nor is it a position that can be purchased by financial input. No, it doesn't buy you leadership. It's not a position where you recognize dominant personalities, and because they're a big, loud personality, you sort of have to have them in oversight. It doesn't work like that. It's not to encourage some. I was in a house a few years ago now, and they were giving me their voting slip for the business meeting, and the lady said to me, Pastor, I just thought it would encourage some folk. I didn't say anything to her. But that's not what our oversight's about. It's not a wee sweetie to encourage somebody along the way. It is a role both elders and deacons. It's our role to ensure the local church functions safely, where God's people are protected and nurtured and matured into Christ's likeness, faithfully adhering to the deposit of truth. Jude verse 3 tells us about how the saints are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There is a deposit of truth, and we are to adhere to it. Listen, we'll not get everything right. But we do our best. We take it very seriously. We don't come together just for a laugh. In fact, I remember a man some years ago in one of our oversight meetings. I hope I'm not breaking any confidences. But he says, you know, at my age, he said, at my age, he says, I just can't go home and forget about what we discuss here. He says, I stay awake at night thinking about things that maybe we discuss in here. And it was weighing heavy upon his shoulder. The oversight is God's gift to the church. And here in 1 Peter 5, it says, the elders which are among you I exhort, or I encourage, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for a financial gain, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Being a leader can be pretty tough. The leadership are the ones who hear the most complaints. The leadership are the ones who hear how it could have been done better, and they get the blame if something goes wrong. The leadership do not have regular office hours. They get taken for granted. And the importance of the role gets minimized. And the drip effect of that is that across our province, there are many churches who are struggling today because nobody wants to be an oversight. A deacon? You must be joking. Have enough problems without being a deacon. An elder? You must be joking. And there are churches where they are contemplating female leadership because the men have been worn down by criticism. Pray for our leaders in the city gate. Imitate the faith of our leaders in the city gate. Submit and obey our leaders in the city gate. Respect and honor our leaders in the city gate. Could I add another one? Avoid accusations against the leaders in the city gate. 1 Timothy 5:19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Be very careful before you bring accusation. It's a solemn task, a solemn responsibility. I read this just today. Leadership in the church is one of the biggest challenges that the church is facing, because without strong leadership, the church rarely lives out its redemptive potentials. I believe that with all my heart. Boaz arrives in the city gate and sits down. And as he sits down, the nearer kinsman comes by. Let's read that again. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, oh, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And as I read that, you know, it seems so incredible that the morning that Boaz is going to deal with this matter, he goes down to the city gate, and who happens to walk by but the very person that he needs to see at the very right time. Isn't it amazing the providences of God at work? It has the touch of God's sovereign hand about it. And he's bringing their paths together. J.N. Darby, it was said, God's ways are often behind the scenes, but he alters all the scenes that he works behind. I like that. God is in control. There are no accidents. There is no luck in the life of a Christian. God is at work. And William Cowper, the very last hymn I think that he wrote in 1800, he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Wonderful words, lovely poetry. And he was saying that God is in control, even in the storms of life, even in the sea of time. Dear saint of God, the same Lord who controls the sun cares for the sparrow. I think God's providences are a bit like the Hebrew language. I don't know if you've ever seen the Hebrew language. That's Genesis 1 from verse 1 in the Hebrew language. And you'll notice it starts here. In the beginning, he created God, the heavens and the earth. Now the earth, she was formless and empty and darkness. Oh, you read it back to front. You go the opposite way. And so often in God's plan, it's easier when we look back. When we look forward, it looks so dark and looks so difficult and we can't understand. But when we have the 2020 vision of hindsight, we can trace the hand of God. I can bless the hand that guided. I can bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. When all other resources fail, we can still trust the providence and the sovereign hand of God. Notice something that I noticed today when I was going through, which I thought was a wee bit strange. I don't know if maybe you've noticed it many times. This near kinsman is not mentioned by name. Is that not strange? Everybody else in the story is named. The ladies are named, Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. The men are all named, Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Boaz. And the baby that we'll see at the end of this chapter, he's named, he's called Obed in verse 17. Indeed, we have in this chapter a whole genealogy of names at the end of the chapter, but the near kinsman is not named. And I was scratching my head thinking, well, why was he not named? Notice this man, according to verse 4, not only is able to redeem, but he is willing to redeem. And I imagine when we come to verse 4 and he says that he will redeem the land and he will redeem the situation, I think Boaz's heart sank and all his dreams seemed to be evaporating and his face was downcast. But whenever the near kinsman was pushed about what it would cost and how he'd have to marry Ruth and how he'd have to bring up a family to restore the memory of Mahlon, he got cold feet. And he says, no, I'm not prepared to do it. It would be too costly for my children. If I'm going to pay to have Malon's name restored and his inheritance restored, it's going to affect what I leave for my children. And so he changes his mind to protect his inheritance and his money and his inheritance came before his family and his legal responsibility as a kinsman. It was too expensive for him, and his choice led to obscurity. And we don't know who he was. He made a financial decision to protect his family's name, and their names are never mentioned. And Boaz fulfilled his duty to Ruth at a cost, at an expense, and his name has gone down in the pages of Scripture, and he will be remembered and he will be honored throughout eternity because he got his priority right. If I see Boaz, if we could speak to Boaz tonight, we could ask him, was it worth it? Boaz, was it worth it? What about the expense? What about the expense to buy the land and to marry Ruth and to raise up a memorial for Mahlon who is deceased? Was it worth it? Oh, I think you'd say, oh, it was worth it. On three counts. It was worth it because I loved her. I loved Ruth. It was worth it because we were able to honor Mahlon's memory and raise up an inheritance for he that had died. And thirdly, it was worth it because from this union would come the Messiah. It's worth it. Isn't it amazing how we change as we decisions we make and have a big impact? Mark 8. That's just a picture of the family tree there. There's Elimelech and Naomi, and they had two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. Chilion married Orpah, who went back home to Moab. Mahlon married Ruth, and then she married Boaz. And through that, we have the line of Obed and Jesse and David, and on to the Lord Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 8, we have a powerful passage with regards to the cost. We've been thinking of the cost it was for Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer. And in this passage in Mark 8, the Lord Jesus is dealing with the cost of discipleship. And we have to say that while salvation is 100% free, the price has been paid, discipleship, which flows from salvation, will cost your life. It is an expensive business, claiming the name of Christ. Let me read this passage in Mark 8. There's just five verses. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, so this was not just his disciples, the people, the disciples, all the ones who were followers of Jesus, he gathered them together. And he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angel. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's a gospel text, isn't it? We use that in the gospel to get people to realize what's at stake and the value of their soul. But it wasn't spoken just to the unsaved. He gathered the people and his disciples together, and he's trying to get them to understand the cost of following Jesus. It's not just an hour on a Sunday or 2 hours on a Sunday. Notice, Christianity is completely opposite what the world thinks. It's a different mindset. And the Lord in this passage gives conditions to follow Him. There has to be a willingness for devotion. Whoever will come after me. This is an intentional act of the heart and the will. It's a desire. It is the idea of movement. Will come after me. It's of lining up behind the Lord. Not in front of Him, expecting the Lord to catch up with us, but rather walking where He walks, at the pace He walks. There's a desire to follow. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's the idea. To follow after. You have nothing else that's important. There's no other priorities. You're focused on Him. A willingness for devotion. Secondly, there is a willingness to deny. Let Him deny Himself. Everything within us screams to indulge ourselves, to satisfy ourselves. Denying yourself is not the same as self-denial. You understand what I'm saying? Denying yourself is not the same as self-denial. Self-denial is what you do at a new year or at Lent. And you deny yourself chocolate, or you deny yourself social media, or you deny yourself crisps, or whatever. And you do without for a period. Now that's not what the Lord's talking about. He's saying, let Him deny Himself. Denying yourself is to stop thinking that you're always right. It's saying, I no longer belong to myself. It's refusing to live by your own power and in your own strength. And saying, I am nothing and He is everything. Paul had it right. Paul could say in Galatians 2, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that lives in me. That's it. Willingness to deny self. It's not about me anymore. It's all about Him. Denying our self-determination. Willingness for devotion, willingness to deny, willingness for death. Take up His cross. We have turned the cross into a religious symbol or a piece of jewelry. But you know and I know it was an instrument of extreme, horrific torture. It was carried by condemned criminals and invariably led to a humiliating and excruciating execution. The person carrying the cross was saying goodbye to all that was familiar, all that was precious. At this point, as he carried the cross, there was no turning back. No turning back. No escape. Sentence had been passed. And we are called to crucify the cult of self-centeredness. We are to crucify the cult of self-promotion and self-fulfillment. We die to our rights. We die to our right to be right. And our right to fight. And our right to take revenge, we are crucified. J.C. Ryle, the great Bible expositor, said, a religion that costs nothing means nothing. Dear friend, can I say to you, if your faith in Christ doesn't cost you anything, it
doesn't mean very much. And I've used the illustration, forgive me, but it just comes to mind. Remember when David was king and there was a plague in the nation? He had sinned. The nation had sinned. And so he goes to Arauah, the Jebusite. And he said, can I buy the threshing floor? He says, why, David? He says, I want to make a sacrifice unto the Lord so that the plague is stayed. And Arauah said, David, you're the king. You can have the threshing floor free of charge. Not only that, I'll give you all the animals you want for sacrifice free of charge. My gift to you. Don't worry about it. I would have said, this is God's in this. This is wonderful. I'll be able to make the sacrifice and it doesn't cost me a penny. David was horrifying. David says to Arauah, will I offer the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing? David was saying to Arauah, if it doesn't cost me anything, it means nothing to God. It doesn't mean a thing. When God is measuring your love for Him, He doesn't put a tape measure around your biblical knowledge or how many times you come to church. No, He takes a tape measure and He measures around how much you sacrifice for Him. He says, that's how much you love me. Willingness for death. And then a willingness for determination. Follow me. In spite of the logic of this world, in spite of the political correctness, in spite of majority opinion, in spite of being called odd and an extremist and a holy Jew and bigoted, determination to keep on. I was hearing a story just the other day about a man who was clearing the snow outside his house. Shovel was out, working hard. Two wee boys came along and said, sir, mister, we'll clear the snow for you. For £5. And the man says, son, do you not see me doing it? I'm clearing the snow. And he says, mister, we get most of our money from people who start to get the snow away and then want to give up. Huh? And I do business. I think I'll be a millionaire, that fair. And he knew that people start well and they mean so much and they intend to do it, but they get weary. And so they wait to the start and they realize how much work's on it. And then they go along and say, mister, we'll clear the rest of the snow for £5. Willingness for determination. The near kinsman was not prepared to pay the cost. And so often we are the same. Jesus is not just a name to add as a friend on Facebook. He's not just an app to add to your smartphone. He is Lord, and He demands your whole life. And so I say, salvation, 100% free, but discipleship costs your life. But you have this knowledge that whenever you come and you surrender your life to Him, His way is always best. His plan for your life cannot be bettered. It cannot be. Whenever you look back on it, you'll say, why? Why did I doubt? Why did I question? Why did I worry? He is not a disappointment. Jesus means far more to me than in all my glowing daydream I had fancied He could be. So the more I get to know Him, so the more I find Him true, and the more I long that others would be led to know Him too. The verb deceit is used 5 times in these 2 verses. Sit down here, and sat down, sit ye down, and they sat down. And probably we have sat down too long on these 2 verses, but we'll get ahead, God willing, next time. May God bless this study to our hearts.